Brothers and sisters, I invite you now to turn in your Bibles. We'll be returning to our evening series in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 12, we'll be reading Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 38, verse 45. I invite you to stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 12, 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." Amen. Let's ask God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you that you have ordained that we hear it this evening. We pray, O Lord, that not only would we be granted the hearing of it, but the understanding that comes from your spirit. Help us, O Lord, as we meditate on this text before us, to hear from you and so be blessed by your voice, received by hearts of faith. I pray that you grant this through your spirit, and in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Things are not always as they seem. Something of a saying that is so often true, isn't it? That things are not always as they seem. There's a world of appearances. There's a world that meets the eye, the world that presents to be one reality and often conceals another. This is a painful part of life in a fallen world, isn't it? This is awfully painful when we come to realize that things were not always as they seemed. Kids, maybe you've had this experience of thinking, for instance, someone was your friend, and then you realize they really had other motives going on. Maybe they were your friend because they wanted to get close to someone you were close to. That's a very disappointing thing. Or maybe if you're adults, you've had the experience, the sad experience of discovering that married friends of yours, who you've been friends with many years, who seemed happily married, you discover that things were not as they seemed. It's always very jarring and difficult and painful when things are not always as they seem. When Jesus came into the world as a baby, one of the earliest things that was said about him, prophesied over him, is that he would reveal unseen things. That things that were not seen would come to the surface. You remember the prophet Simeon, that righteous and godly man who waited for the consolation of Israel. And when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus into the temple and he saw him, he had this to say about Jesus. He said, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, so that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed." There it is. Unseen things will be seen when Jesus comes. I raise that because in our passage, that's exactly what happens. The true nature, you might think of it as, the true nature of men is revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who appear, who seem, by most of the standards of righteousness and morality, those who appear to be godly, turn out to be not. And those who appear, who seem to be ungodly, wicked even, turn out to be sons and daughters of God. Jesus reveals these things. So as we unpack this text, I want to do so in two ways. First of all, we'll just look at the seemingly true, who turn out to be false, and then we'll reverse it. We'll look at the seemingly false, who turn out to be true. Those will be our two parts this evening. So let's look at the true, who turn out to be false. I'm speaking, of course, of the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees are old villains in the Gospel of Matthew, and they come to Jesus in verse 38. Now notice, actually, in the way they come to Jesus, this doesn't appear to be a very serious challenge to Jesus. In fact, things seem to be rather respectful, rather deferential. They address him, they call him teacher. We wish to see a sign from you. It's an innocent enough question, first glance. And if it were you and me, you know, we would be a little flattered. This would be a moment that seems like an opportunity, you know? People are coming to Jesus with praise on their lips, respect on their lips. Finally, he's getting the recognition that he deserves. They call him teacher. And you know, they want to see a sign. They say, Jesus, we'll give you a chance. Give us a sign. And if it were you and me again, we would think this was a great opportunity. You know, if Jesus plays his cards right, comes up with the right sign for them, maybe he wins these really influential scribes and Pharisees over to his side. He will pave a path of smooth ministry for him if he produces the right sign. They're coming to play ball, you see. That's the surface reading of what the Pharisees are doing. Of course, Jesus doesn't fall for it. And he replies by diagnosing what's true of them. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Now, that's quite the response. And you might ask yourself, why? Why does Jesus respond to them with this kind of heat, so flatly condemning them? Well, there are a couple reasons. For one, this is not a well-meant question. We should see beneath the surface of this question. This is a barbed question, we sometimes call it. A barbed question. You know what a barbed question is? Some of you have experienced barbed questions before. You know, the classic example is when you come downstairs on Sunday morning, you're ready for getting ready for church, and your wife says, are you wearing that to church today? You know, she's not really asking whether you're wearing that to church today. There's a point she's making. She's saying, you should rethink that. That's a barbed question. And the subtext of this is that the Pharisees are similarly barbed. You know, when they say, can you give us a sign? The subtext is, we haven't seen enough, Jesus. We'd like to see more. We'd like more evidence. We'll give you a chance, just a little more evidence, and maybe we'll come to your side. Maybe we'll warm to this thing you're doing. Now, the absurdity of this is that if anyone had ever done enough by this point in time in his ministry to grant enough evidence that he was who he said he was, it was Jesus Christ. You know, just recall the context in which we are in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus has just healed a demon-possessed man, a man who was blind and mute. And it was a marvelous enough miracle that many in the crowd said, perhaps this is the son of David. Maybe this is the Messiah. It's an amazing sign. But they hadn't believed that sign. They said, no, perhaps he did that just because he's in league with Satan. You know, Jesus, give us another. Give us a new sign. It's a stunning bit of spiritual pride. The other aspect of the Pharisees' sin here that Jesus is judging is the fact that they're guilty of sinfully testing Jesus. This is a sinful test of Jesus. What do I mean? Well, one common way that men sin against God and sin against Christ in this setting is by inventing arbitrary tests of him. You know, this sort of test. You know, Jesus, do this, and then we'll do this. As if we could barter with the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if any of you are ever guilty of this kind of sinful test. I think this is a sort of sin that we sometimes aren't always aware that we're committing. It can appear in our hearts in subtle ways, but we can think these sorts of things in our hearts. You know, we think, Jesus, if you really loved me, you would give me that thing I really desire. You know, if you really loved me, you'd give me a spouse. I want a spouse, Jesus. But you see, that's a sinful test. Because that's not how Jesus has promised that he passes out his love upon his people. That's not where he's given his love to his people. He's given his love to his people on the cross. That's where his love is. Not in your arbitrary tests. Unbelievers will oftentimes have these sorts of sinful tests as a part of their resistance in coming to faith. Ever met someone who is like, you know, if Jesus were real, he'd give me a sign. You know, he'd heal my parents of cancer, my mom of cancer. If Jesus were real, tell you what, if he makes my boyfriend get back together with me, my ex-boyfriend, then, you know, I'll believe in him. If Jesus were real, I don't want to have all this preaching stuff. I want him to speak to me directly. You know, if Jesus spoke to me directly, then I'd believe. The same kind of testing. As if Jesus were subject to our desires and as though we could sinfully manipulate him into meeting them. That's the kind of thing that's going on here with the Pharisees. But the other problem, the one that Jesus explains at some length, and the reason he condemns the Pharisees, is because their repentance, and indeed their righteousness, is partial, and incomplete. How do we see that in this text? Well, we see it actually in this little sidebar at the end of our text, verses 43 and 45, when Jesus begins to talk about this demon. And perhaps if you were reading, you sort of wonder, what's going on here? You know, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and suddenly we're talking about demons who leave a house, and they wander for a while in waterless places. What's that? Then they come back, and they bring seven of their friends. It's a terrible situation, but it's sort of puzzling. What's going on here? Why is Jesus bringing this up? Is he just moving on to a new topic? Well, I'd suggest to you know that Jesus is actually inserting this little vignette as a direct description of the Pharisees. Notice how he says this evil generation is represented by this situation. So what does it mean? What is Jesus' point? Well, I think his point is that the Pharisees have a sort of halfway repentance, halfway method of dealing with their sins. How is this true of the Pharisees? Well, it's good for us to recall who the Pharisees are. You know, let's just pause here and remind ourselves of who Pharisees were. You know, if you or I were tasked with finding people whose lives, at least to the outside eye, seem put together and rather well ordered, you could hardly do better in the first century than to find a scribe or a Pharisee. You know, they were well-educated, well-knowledged people, people who were experts, indeed, in the Word of God, in the Old Testament, memorizing great swaths of it. That was a Pharisee. We know this because we have a great example of a Pharisee in the Apostle Paul. Remember places in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul describes how he was a Pharisee? One of those places is in Philippians 3, where Paul is sort of reciting his credentials as a Pharisee. And he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. You see, in that list of credentials, all that made a good Pharisee, you know, born in the right family, making sure your circumcision certificate had the right day on it, Not 9 days, not seven, the eighth day. Righteous as to the law, zealous, as Paul says elsewhere in Galatians 1, for the traditions of his fathers, a very well put together man, blameless as to the law. That's a little picture there. What made a good Pharisee? Paul was, according to the standards of Pharisees, a good Pharisee, a leading one by his own testimony. In other words, what a good Pharisee was a man whose house was swept and in order. You see the point? His house was swept and in order. But there's one little problem with the swept and in order house in this little section. And it's that when the demon returns to it, he finds it empty. Did you notice that? The demon left, he was driven off, and he came back and he found it empty. It was an empty house. And you know, if you're a good squatter like a demon, an empty house is awfully tempting. We'll move right back in with seven of my friends. And the last state of that house, Jesus says, is worse than the first. It's worse than the first. The point is this. It's not enough to simply remove evil from your life, to just alter your behavior. And sometimes people, I think, don't recognize this. They have, they have a very Pharisaical view of things like repentance. That all that repentance is just removing bad behavior. Just stopping the sin. But the problem with that is if that's repentance, you can find it all sorts of places outside Christianity in the world. You know, people overcome sin in the world in the sense that they stop doing it. You know, there are people out there who were alcoholics once upon a time, and then they went to a few AA meetings, and they never once even thought about the Lord Jesus Christ, but it helped them, and they changed. They felt a little bad, and a little bit of behavior modification came along, and now things were slightly better. The problem is, that's worldly repentance. What that is sweeping a house and keeping it empty. But what Christian repentance is sweeping a house and then inviting its rightful occupant. It's turning away from sin and turning to Christ. You notice this is always the pattern in the New Testament. Paul never merely says, just stop sinning. He says, put off sin and put on Christ. Put off the old man and put on the new. And if it were true that all that we were after in repentance was just stopping sinning, then we're really no better than many options out there in the world of ways that you can just stop. The world thinks that's all Christianity is, by the way. You know that all we have to offer, or at least the most important thing we have to offer, is that we make people a little more moral. You know, we're a good behavior modification. You can find non-believers out there who don't believe a lick of what the Bible contains. They're actually pretty appreciative of the church. And the reason they'll say is, you know, without the church, morals would fall apart. And they're good for civilization, so you stick around because you're good at behavior modification. But that is not the Christian gospel. It's not repentance. Repentance is turning away from sin and turning to Christ. It's ridding the evil spirit and having the rightful occupant. You know, this was the problem with the Pharisees. It was the problem not only with the Pharisees, it was the problem with their fathers. You know, Jesus' parable is in many respects a good summary of basically the entire Old Testament. Just think about it. You know, God delivers Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and he drives out the Canaanite peoples from before them. And for a moment, the spirits of the Canaanites are driven from the land. For a fleeting, brief flash in the pan, there's no more Moloch, no more child sacrifice, no more pagan cults and temples for a moment. But you see what happens. What happens? It doesn't take long, does it? For by the end of the Old Testament, it's all back. And it's worse. And Israel in its sin is committing the sins of Moloch and committing the sins of Baal and the sins of the Canaanites until God's judgment falls on them. That's true repentance, what it looks like, and its false counterfeit. Secondly, I'm going to turn now to those who appear to be false, turn out to be true. The point at which Jesus would have really infuriated the Pharisees was a moment in verse 41 and 42, when in condemning them, he says that the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south will rise up and condemn you. Of course, Jesus is raising these two examples because these are pretty prominent examples in the Old Testament of those who repented and who trusted God by Gentiles. You know, these were people who were not conformed to the law. They were not Pharisees by any stretch of the imagination. You could not imagine a more wicked city in the ancient world than the city of Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. And yet, when that wicked city received the prophet of God in the person of Jonah, Jesus says they repented with Jonah. And someone mightier than Jonah is here. The Queen of Sheba. This queen of the south, this reference to 1 Kings 10, Queen of Sheba, who comes from modern-day Yemen, travels a great distance to see God's king, to see Solomon, and who is moved by Solomon and his wisdom and his riches to give praise to the Lord, to Yahweh. And it's amazing. They had none of the advantages that the Pharisees had. You know, they weren't circumcised on the eighth day. They weren't outwardly moral with their house in order. They didn't have the temple. They didn't have the sacrifices. They didn't have any of the things that Pharisees said made you children of God. They didn't have any of it. And here Jesus says, they will rise up and condemn you. Now, the reason for this is that the Pharisees missed something. They missed something pretty crucial. The Pharisees missed the fact that none of these things, the temple, the sacrifices, were actually markers of the true people of God. You know what the marker of the true people of God was? That they received God's prophet. But they received God's king. And here Jesus says that they receive him. It's him. They received the Son. And even more than that, they received his sign. You see it there, the sign, the evidence. Jesus doesn't actually leave the Pharisees without a sign. He gives it to them, at least in advance. What will happen? He says, you want a sign? Here's a sign. The Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth, and like Jonah did, he will return from it. He'll return from it. He'll return to the land of the living from the land of the dead. Pharisees will get their sign. It will be the sign of the resurrection. You know, a very simple application to us is that you and I, like the Pharisees, have received a sufficient sign. We've received a sufficient sign, sufficient evidence from the Lord Jesus Christ of who he is. It's not found in experiencing miracles here and there in the world today. It's not found in direct revelation, hearing the voice of Jesus. It's found in the sign he gave in his death and resurrection. That's all you need to believe. You need no other evidence than the sign of his death and resurrection. Why? Well, because it perfectly points to his divinity, that he is the Son of God. It also perfectly points to his love. His love for you. Let me just break that apart for a moment. It's the evidence that Christ is the Son of God. We see that. We see it in various ways. We see it first in the fact that Jesus knew it was coming. And it should stand out to us. We're a few chapters yet away from the death and resurrection of Jesus, but here he stands and says, it's going to happen. I will die and I will be raised again. In the Old Testament, one of the tests of a false prophet was when he said that something would happen and it didn't happen. It's not the case with Jesus. He said it would happen. And it happened. Another reason that this is sufficient evidence is that Jesus didn't die in some out-of-the-way place. You know, there's a really funny theory about Jesus' death. It's not funny, actually. It's very sadly stupid. But the swoon theory of Jesus, that he didn't actually die. And it's a very absurd theory because, you know, Jesus died the most public version of a death that one could die. This wasn't some upper room death in a sick bed somewhere. This was on a cross in a public place with crowds of people who saw it. He died. He died at the hands of men who were experts in killing men. Roman soldiers knew how to crucify a man, to guarantee that there was no coming back from it. They thrust the spear to make sure. They took him from the cross and handed him over to multiple men who prepared his body for burial. He died in a public way. And he was raised in the same. He's publicly raised. Appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Appeared to groups of 2 and 3 for multiple hours at a time on the road to Emmaus, talking and teaching them. He appeared and ate meals with them. He appeared and they put their hands in his nail prints, their fingers in his side. He appeared to up to 500 at a time over the course of 40 days before he was publicly taken up in the sight of all into heaven. That's sufficient evidence. You have enough to stake your life. The disciples had enough to stake their lives. You know, they were so convinced of what they saw and heard for those 40 days and 40 nights before Jesus ascended into heaven that they faced down their own crucifixions, their own stonings. They were burned at the stake. They were mauled by lions in the Colosseum. All because they would not say it was a lie. And it happened. Jesus has given us the sign we need. But it's not only the sign that he's the Son of God, that he has power over death, that he's broken its bonds and risen. It's the sign that he loves you. This is the great expression of Jesus Christ's love for you. His cross. You know, I'll just point out again, Jesus knew this was coming. It's pretty remarkable. He knew exactly what awaited him. Before the plots of the Pharisees had been fully formed, Jesus knew what faced him in Jerusalem. He knew that he would lie in the grave for 3 days, 3 nights. He knew that he would suffer unspeakably before he got there. And he did that for you. He walked into that for you. It is one of the reasons that we say that it isn't just that the Jewish and Roman leaders killed him. It's the reason we say he gave up his life. He handed it into their hands. And he did it for you. And that's the mark of his love. He loves you. He is your God, and he loves you. So here's the call that this passage is placing on all of us. It's to surrender ourselves for the one who is our God and who loves us. Give our lives to him. Put our trust in him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise you for the great sign that you ordained for the good of all and being publicly executed and raised on the third day for our justification, that we might stand as your people, as sinners who in other ways have no right, no standing to claim status as children of you, might indeed be adopted into your family. Lord, what a grace this is. Increase our joy and deepen our faith that we may believe it more surely and surrender our lives more fully to you. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.